Well, let's open up this morning to 2 Kings chapter 4. That's where we'll begin. Noted psychiatrist Sigmund Freud, after studying human thought and human weakness most of his life, toward the end of his life, was heard to remark, "What is it that women want?" After studying these things all his life, he said, "I just don't know what women want." And sometimes it's hard to figure out what another person is after. If that's true for us, it's true for God as well. Sometimes we want to know what it is that God wants in our lives. What's He after? What's God all about? And the answer is very simple. You don't have to travel the world looking for it. You don't have to meditate or do great things to discover the truth. The truth is in God's Word. And as we look at it, we discover that God is about life and blessings. He's about giving us life, and more than just the kind of life where you get up and go to work every day. He's about giving us eternal life. And about blessing us, about bringing good things into that life that He gives us. Of course, the question would be, how do you get there from here? And those are the things we're going to talk about this morning. As we look at a man of God, a prophet who went by the name of Elisha. Now, most folks are familiar with the concept of types in the Bible. A type is something that you see it in the Old Testament, but it points you forward to something that's going to come in the New Testament. Now, many people are familiar with Elijah the prophet as a type of John the Baptist. Not as many people are familiar with Elisha as a type of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. As we look at the ministry and the miracles of Elisha, we're going to see that this parallels the life and the work of Jesus Christ. Once we see that, that's going to tell us a lot about who God is and what He's up to. So let's check in here on 2 Kings chapter 4. We'll pick it up at verse 8. As Elisha the prophet is traveling through Israel, making friends, meeting people. In verse 8 it says, "Now it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem, where there was a notable woman, and she persuaded him to eat some food. So it was, as often as he passed by, he would turn in there to eat some food. And she said to her husband, 'Look, now I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Please let us make a small upper room on the wall, and let us put a bed for him there, and a table and a chair and a lampstand. So it will be, whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there.'" And they want to create a little place for Elijah, a little prophet's chamber. Up on the ceiling of the house, they were going to create a little place where he could come, and as he traveled, he could check in and rest. It's kind of like their equivalent of the Best Western or Stuckey's. I don't know if he got pecan rolls when he checked in, but it was a place where he could, if he was traveling, he could stop and he could refresh himself. They do this favor for Elisha, and now it's in his heart to return the favor and do something for them. So he sends his servant Gehazi to call the woman and to bring her forward, which is what he does in verse 15. He said, "Call her," and when he had called her, she stood in the doorway. Then he said, "About this time next year, you shall embrace a son." And she said, "No, my Lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant." But the woman conceived and bore a son when the appointed time had come, of which Elisha had told her. And so Elisha delivers to this woman, in gratitude now, a promise that she'll bear a son. Both she and her husband are old, they're past the age of bearing children, but this is a promise from God through Elisha to her, that for her kindnesses she'll receive a son. Not only does she receive a promise, but eventually in time there comes a problem as well. For as the child grows and goes out to join with his fathers and the reapers in the field, there comes a day when something happens. Verse 19. He said to his father, "My head, my head." And so he said to a servant, "Carry him to his mother." And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, shut the door upon him, and went out. And what the young man's problem was, we're not told. Maybe it was a burst blood vessel in the brain. Maybe it was sunstroke. But whatever it was, it caused him excruciating pain. He was taken upstairs, he died, and they laid him on the prophet's bed. She now makes a run for Elisha. She knows that the only way she had this child was through God's goodness. The only hope that she has now is through God's goodness as well. So she goes to search for Elisha, the man of God, and eventually she finds him. Verse number 27. Now when she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to push her away. But the man of God said, "Let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress. And the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." So she said, "Did I ask a son of my Lord? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me?'" Then he said to Gehazi, "Get yourself ready and take my staff in your hand and be on your way. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not answer him, but lay my staff on the face of the child." Now Gehazi here, not Gehazi, but Elisha is operating in what the New Testament refers to as the word of knowledge. Sometimes the gifts of the Spirit are a little confusing for people. Word of knowledge is simply what it says it is. It's knowledge that's given to you by God. Since God knows all things, it's not a problem for him to reveal something to someone. That happens today. We call it the word of knowledge. In that day it was happening, Elisha would receive words from people about what was going on. Now he doesn't have a clue why this woman has come. He just knows that she's come, thrown herself down at his feet. And of course, what does Gehazi do? He immediately tries to get her away from the man of God. Have you noticed that in God's word that we find that often people who are serving and ministering, well, when the people come to them, their assistants try to keep them away. It happened when Jesus, when the mothers brought their babies to be blessed, right? Peter and all the guys formed the little cordon around them, you know, black sunglasses, little wire in the ear, you know, they're all there. It's the guys, they're going to keep the people away from Jesus. But the people who are ministering, they desire more than anything to have the people come to them. So Elisha tells him, he says, "Let her alone. She's in deep distress." And he's surprised that the Lord has not revealed this thing to him. Now that's amazing, isn't it? Elisha was so used to hearing from God, so used to operating in this word of knowledge, that when God didn't speak to him, he was surprised. I don't know about you guys, but when God does speak to me, I'm surprised. And I hear a word from God and I go, "Wow, check that out." But that's not beyond God to do. He was doing it with Elijah. And Elisha said, "I don't know why she's come. Let her alone." She comes and she explains to him what's happened, that the child has died. Now he does kind of an interesting thing when that happens. He sends his servant Gehazi back with a staff and he says, "Take my staff and lay it on the child's face." I don't know if he thought the child died of a staph infection or what. But he sends the staff. And to our mind, that's kind of a peculiar thing. Why would he do that? And of course, there's a meaning in that, and we'll come to that in just a moment. But Gehazi now runs to the child, lays the staff on the child's face. And in verse 31, he went on ahead, laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Therefore, he went back to meet him and told him, saying, "The child has not awakened." When Elisha came into the house, there was the child lying dead on his bed. He went in, therefore, shut the door behind the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. He returned and walked back and forth in the house and again went up and stretched himself out on him. Then the child sneezed seven times, and the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, "Call this Shunammite woman." So he called her, and when she came in, he said, "Pick up your son." So she went in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. I said as we began that Elisha is a picture to us of Jesus. We look at Elisha, he's a type of the Christ who would come, that the ministries would parallel. And certainly in this picture, that's exactly what I see. Because you see, that staff was something you could put your eyes on. It was something you could see. And that's what much of religion tends to be, isn't it? A lot of religion is visible things. Stained glass, crosses, beautiful buildings, rituals, traditions, things you can put your eyes on and look at. But as we see here, there's no power in these external religious things to bring life. When they laid the staff on the boy's face, he remained dead. And religion has a way of making us look good on the outside. Religion is often composed of external things. And those external things can operate to make us look pretty good on the outside. We can look religious, we can sound religious, and maybe there's nothing going on in our hearts at all. But religion will simply leave you an attractive looking corpse. That's what it did for that young man. The staff couldn't impart any life to him. It was an external thing. There was no power in it. But the power came when Elisha went into that room and stretched himself out on that boy's dead body. When their mouths came together, their eyes came together, their hands touched, he came into contact with that dead boy. And that made all the difference in the world for him because that brought life. Long ago, thousands of years now, man lived in a garden of perfection with God. In that garden, we enjoyed unbroken, unblemished, perfect fellowship with God. There was nothing to hinder our fellowship. God would walk with man in the cool of the day. God would speak with man. Man would speak with God. We had perfect fellowship with God. And then, of course, sin entered in and destroyed everything. We can trace our wondering what God is about back to that event. Because ever since that time, man has existed out of fellowship with God. Born into the world in a body, but not born into fellowship with God. Isaiah wrote about these things in chapter 59 of Isaiah. And he said this, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you." And that's been the problem that mankind has experienced with God for thousands of years now. We're born into bodies, we live in those bodies and die, but we spend our existence cut off from the presence of God because of the sin in our lives. That's been our problem. That's why the feeling in our hearts that we have to find God, that we're not in fellowship with Him. And it's always been a part of God's plan to restore that fellowship, that state of communion to man once again, and to bring him into fellowship with God. That's why He sent His Son. That's why He took the greatest treasure that heaven possessed, His own Son, Jesus Christ, and gave Him a human body and sent Him into this world, so that once again man could come into contact with a living God. Because you see, religion cannot bring you life. Religion simply makes good-looking corpses out of us. But what brings you into life is coming into contact with God. There was no power in the staff. The power was in the contact. It was in the touching. There's no power in the external things of religion. The power lies into coming into contact with God, into meeting Him, into having a personal relationship with Him. And that's why religion has always failed man and always let him down. That's why religion always will fail man and let him down. That's why I have in my life absolutely no use for religion whatsoever, because it can't save you. However, coming into contact with a personal living God can save you. Jesus summed this up for us so well in John chapter 17. Let me take you over there for just a minute. In John 17, he's only hours from the cross. He's pouring out his heart and speaking to his disciples. And he prays a prayer in John 17:1. He says this, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life." Now, if you ever have any questions about what eternal life is, let Jesus answer your question for you right now. "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent." Eternal life, what is it? It's more than just getting up and eating your breakfast, getting dressed and going to work, and doing this until you die. That's not life. Life is not quantity. It's not a number of years. Life is quality. And when you come to know Jesus Christ, the quality of your life changes in a moment. Because whereas you've been existing in the dark, totally blind, no idea of what light was, when Jesus comes into your life, He is the light of the world. And for you, when you believe the first time, the light goes on. I can still remember 20 years ago, inviting Jesus into my heart, believing in Him, and asking Him to be my Lord. And it was like a blind man who saw light for the first time. In fact, we sing that, don't we? "Once I was blind, but now I see." everything changes and nothing will ever be the same again. Because now I knew God. This is eternal life, that they know God. And it's really that simple. If you have a religion, but you don't know God, you're not saved. You don't have eternal life. You've got a religion. But if you know Jesus Christ, if you know God personally for yourself, now you have eternal life. No matter how great your sins, no matter how miserable your life, or even no matter how good your life was, you still need eternal life, not just life. And eternal life is just this and nothing else. It is knowing God. It's having contact with a personal, living God. If you have that, you've got eternal life. If you don't, you do not have it. And God loved us so much. He loved each and every one of us so much that when we were cut off from Him by our sins, He made the way to heaven open. The way is also the truth. It's also the life that God gives. It's a person named Jesus Christ. And when we come to God through faith in Jesus, then we have eternal life. Question is, how do you get from here to there? How do you get from living to eternal life? And of course, we're going to address that. Let me show you something else, though, as we finish out this chapter. Some of what you might call the minor miracles of Elisha. And I really don't know if minor miracle is a good term. A miracle is a miracle. But let's take a look at some of these smaller miracles and see what they show us as well. Look at verse 38 now of 2 Kings 4. Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land. Now the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said to his servant, "Put on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets." So one went out into the field to gather herbs, found a wild vine, and gathered from it a lapful of wild gourds, and came and sliced them into the pot of stew, though they did not know what they were. If you don't know what it is, don't slice it and put it in your stew. Then they served it to the men to eat. Now it happened as they were eating the stew that they cried out and said, "Man of God, there's death in the pot." And they could not eat it. So he said, "Bring some flour," and he put it into the pot, and said, "Serve it to the people that they may eat." And there was nothing harmful in the pot. Reading this, I went back in my mind to when my son Michael was about 5 years old, about 4 or 5. I'm teaching him to pray before meals. And so he's kind of got the concept of praying, but he's unclear on the content and the words. So we would sit down and, you know, I want him to be healthy, balanced diet and all that. So I'd cut up vegetables and cook vegetables. And well, he would pray over the food and he would say, "Dear God, please let the food be good." I'd always look at him and think, well, what is it with you? And, you know, it must be when you serve kids vegetables, they think there's death in the pot. But these guys go out and they find some wild gourds, some things that are not good to eat. They cut them up and they serve them to the guys, and the guys complain, "This is terrible." Elisha comes, he says, "Put some flour on it." They cast some flour on the pot, and then it's fine and you can eat it. Again, the miracles of Elisha parallel the ministry and the life of Jesus Christ. What did Jesus Christ say about himself? He said, "I am the bread of life." They take flour, they put it where there is death, and suddenly there's life. And suddenly you can eat and be nourished. One more time, watch this. Verse 42, "Then a man came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread, newly ripened grain in his knapsack. And he said, 'Give it to the people that they may eat.' But his servant said, 'What?'" Must have been from New York, you know, "what? What? Shall I set this before 100 men? He said again, 'Give it to the people that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over.' So he set it before them and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord." And that's not hard to see how it parallels the ministry of Jesus, is it? Because there were two recorded instances in Scripture where they came and they had a little bread and a little fish, and they had a huge multitude, and Jesus would just break it and give it away, and break it and give it away. And when they finished eating, there was so much left that they could fill baskets what was left over after the people had finished eating. So here's Elisha the prophet now, performing ministry, performing miracles, and beginning to look and sound a lot like what Jesus has done in our lives. Well, let me introduce you to another guy now. This involves one of the major miracles. A guy named Naaman, he's from Syria. He's a general up there. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who's in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." Then the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Now Naaman is a prominent man. He's a general in the king of Syria's army. He's won many victories for his king. He's even gone so far as to go down into Israel and take slaves and bring them back. One of these slaves tells her mistress and says, "Man, I wish he were with the prophet because he would heal him." King hears about that and he says, "Whoa, well, let's arrange that. I'll send a letter and away you go." See, in those days, the Israelites were one up on the rest of the world. They knew that leprosy was a communicable disease, that you had to isolate people who had it. The rest of the world didn't know that. So Naaman, he's a general, he's out in public, he's not isolated at all. And of course, leprosy is a type of sin in the Bible. It points us forward to sin because of the way it acts. It starts out with a small spot, a small blemish, begins to spread over the entire body, and eventually it kills you. It's the way sin works in our lives. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, is what Paul wrote. And so Naaman, now with this leprosy, heads on down to Israel with a gift from the king of Syria. Shekels and talents, gold and silver, changes of clothing. Doesn't sound like much until you translate it into English. It comes to a little over $3 million worth of gifts that they send down to the prophet in Israel. And so the letter reaches the king of Israel. In verse 7, he read the letter and he tore his clothes. Kind of an odd response. He said, "Am I God to kill and make alive that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." So the king of Israel, he's sure that the king of Syria is outgunning for him. "He's sending me a man to heal him of leprosy. I can't do that." And of course, there's nothing man can do about sin. The king knows that. Eventually, he comes to Elisha, verse 9. Naaman went with his horses and chariot and stood at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." Now, if you had leprosy, wouldn't you count that as good news? Go and wash and you'll be clean. That's not Naaman's response at all. In fact, he is just furious when he hears this. Look at verse 11. Naaman became, hey, what do you know, furious, and went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. Now that's kind of odd. You come down to be cured of leprosy, they give you the cure, and you're all ticked off. There's a couple of things in Naaman's heart that put him at risk of missing the blessing of God in his life. First of all, he's got an issue with pride. And we know that God talks about pride. He says God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Well, here's Naaman's pride. Does he have any idea? Does he have any idea who he's dealing with? "I'm Naaman, general in Syria. I've conquered his people. And I come to his door and he sends a servant to talk to me. He doesn't come himself." Does he have any idea who he's dealing with here? And not only pride, which was bad enough, but he was looking at the entire situation from a human viewpoint, not a divine viewpoint. He looks and he says, "The Jordan River. The Jordan River." You guys who went to Israel with us, remember the Jordan? Big muddy. It's a river that's fed by tributaries that come in from all over the place, comes down from Mount Hermon. And by the time it runs through Israel, it's a gnarly looking river. It's kind of muddy and mucky looking. We go down and get baptized anyways because that's what you do when you're in Israel. So we get baptized in the Jordan. But it's not a great looking river. And Naaman says, why couldn't I go back home to Syria and be baptized in one of our rivers? Because our rivers run clean and they're pretty good looking rivers. And so he's looking at this thing from a human viewpoint, not from God's viewpoint. The Bible tells us that the cross of Jesus Christ is an offense to men. What do you mean? There's nothing I can do for myself? I can't be good enough to be accepted by God? I have to come through Jesus? My life isn't acceptable? I have to surrender my life and submit my life to Jesus? You're telling me I have to trust in a slain Messiah? To Naaman, he couldn't understand why he couldn't come a better way, a way that seemed better to him, a cleaner river. And there's something about the blood of Christ that's offensive to people, that tells them that they're not good enough, that there's nothing that man can do to deal with sin, but that only God can deal with sin. And so Naaman now stands at risk of missing the blessing that God so desires to lay on him. God intends to make this man clean. But because of his pride and his human viewpoint, he's in danger of missing out. But fortunately for him, there's some people with him who are not quite as hot-headed as he is. There's some servants who've traveled with him. And now those servants speak to Naaman in verse number 13. They came near, they spoke to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more than when he says to you, wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him and said, indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now therefore, please take a gift from your servant. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I'll receive nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And this is so understandable. Imagine you've got leprosy. Imagine you've got a disease that's going to kill you. And you come to the prophet and you hear the words, go dip 7 times and you'll be clean. You go into the river. The 7th time you come up is the water runs off your body. The flesh is no longer white and scabby, but now it's just like baby skin. You can toss the Retin-A out. You can toss the wrinkle creams out. You got skin like a baby. He comes up and he's healed. So he wants to lay it on Elisha. He wants to pay him $3 million. Let me lay something on you. And Elisha's real clear on this. He knows that he hasn't done anything for this man. He just told him what to do. But it was God who'd healed him. So Elisha says, since it ain't nothing to do with me, I'll tell you what, I ain't going to take nothing for what's happened. He's not going to take credit for this. But Naaman goes down and washes. Thank God he had those servants with him, eh? Because he already had the answer. He knew what the cure was. The cure was go down and dip 7 times in the Jordan. What do you suppose would have happened if Naaman took that promise, put it in his back pocket, and went home to Syria without bathing? He would have died of leprosy. But now, because he's heard the word and because he's been obedient to it, now he's going to live. Completely different story for this man. You see, essentially his servants came to him and they said this. They said, look, man, what do you got to lose? If the prophet told you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? And so now if he says do some simple thing, don't you think you should try it? What have you got to lose? Aside from leprosy. He goes, he bathes, he's clean. Long ago in the garden, man sinned and experienced separation from God because of his sin. God had instructed Adam in the etiquette of the garden. He said, son, the whole place is yours. Go, have fun. It's all for you, except one tree, knowledge of good and evil. The day you eat, you die. And of course, the day he ate, he died spiritually. He was separated from God. And of course, about 1,000 years later, that body that was so finely crafted also died and went into the ground. But that original sin back in the garden, it was primarily a sin of disbelief. God had spoken. Adam could believe or disbelieve. He heard Satan and he chose to disbelieve God, and therefore he came to disobey God. And so it works. Disbelief leads to disobedience. And that leads to death. Now, if the original sin was a sin of disbelief, then the cure now becomes belief. And if the disbelief led to disobedience, then now belief will lead to obedience. And that leads to life. See, God desires to bless you. You have a Father in heaven who loves you. And like any father who loves his children, he wants to lay it on you, man. He's got good things for you, starting with eternal life, a quality of life you've never experienced outside of Jesus. Joy as you walk in the blessings of God. But the way into those blessings is through hearing the Word, believing the Word, and obeying the Word. Outside of that, there's no blessing. And He so desires to bless you. He's made it so simple. See, because not all of us are real smart, are we? I'll put myself in the not-so-smart camp. And if you had to be smart to get to heaven, guess who wouldn't be going? That'd be me. Or if you had to be really good, I'm not going. Or if you had to be anything, I'm not going. But Jesus wants you to make it so badly. He wants you to live and He wants you to be blessed so thoroughly that He made it so simple that you couldn't possibly miss it. He just says, hear my word, believe, and walk in it. And that's the way into blessings. That worked for Naaman 3,000 years ago now. Still works today. And what do you got to lose? Think about it for a minute. What do you got to lose? So Jesus says something that's offensive. Only by my blood, not by your efforts. Only by a relationship, not by a religion. Only by letting me do for you what you can't do for yourself. You're not good enough. Well, that's offensive. But what do you got to lose? What do you got to lose? The penalty for sin? Separation from God? You stand to lose that, you know, if you believe Jesus. Leprosy, the disease of sin in your life. Leading a lonely, isolated life without the presence of God in your heart. You stand to lose those things if you hear God's word and believe it and walk in it. So when you think about it, really, what do you got to lose? The penalty of sin and loneliness. I'm ready to lose that. I'm good with that. I'm okay. And so Naaman leaves with all $3 million in his backpack. He's down the road. Elisha won't touch it. But there is a gentleman here by the name of Gehazi who has a little problem in his life with greed. And in verse 21, he runs out and catches up with Naaman on the road. He pursued Naaman. Naaman saw him running after him, got down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. However," here comes the lie, "my master has sent me, saying, indeed, just now, what do you know? Two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of garments." So Naaman said, "Please take 2 talents. And he urged him and bound 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of garments, handed them to 2 of his servants, carried them on ahead of him. Number 2 is significant, isn't it? It's a number that represents what in the Bible? Number of witness. Let everything be established in the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses. This is going to be a witness against Gehazi when he goes back. He came to the citadel. He took them from their hands, stored them away in the house, let the men go, and they departed. And he thought, man, I've got it made. All this silver and changes of garments. Man, this is smoking. How cool can it be? He thinks he got the whole thing hidden up. Except, remember Elisha? He's the guy with the word of knowledge. He's the guy who hears things from God. God's been talking to him. Verse number 25. Now he went in and stood before his master Elisha, said to him, "Where did you go, Gehazi?" He said, "I'm clean, man. Servant didn't go anywhere." He said to him, "Did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants?" And these are all the things that were on Gehazi's heart. This is what he's going to do with the cash. He's going to set himself up. But since his heart was so bound to the money of Naaman, Elisha lays this on him. Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. And he went out from his presence, leprous, as white as snow. One more little miracle. Not really so little, but... Chapter 6, verse 1. The sons of the prophets said to Elisha, "See, now the place where we dwell with you is too small for us." Remember, there's about 100 of them at this point. It's getting kind of crowded. "Please let us go to the Jordan. Let every man take a beam from there, and let us make there a place where we may dwell." So he answered, "Go." Then one said, "Please consent to go with your servants." And he answered, "I will go." So he went with them, and when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water, and he cried out and said, "Alas, master, for it was borrowed." So the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" He showed him the place. He cut off a stick and threw it in there, and he made the iron float. Therefore, he said, "Pick it up for yourself." So he reached out his hand and took it. Now, I said minor miracle, but any of you ever tried to make an axe head float? Not the easiest thing in the world to do. It's a big deal, too. We think of it as an axe head. You know, what's the big deal here? But I remember the times they lived in. This is Israel, 1,000 years before Christ almost. And you don't just go down to Ace and have your choice of 40 different axe heads. You know, it involves mining material out of the ground. You know, 3M company doesn't exist. So you got to actually go and dig. And then you got to smelt. And then you got to hammer. And then you got to anvil. It's a lot of work. And it costs money, and they're poor people. So it's a borrowed axe head. It's worth a lot, and he just lost it. So Elisha throws a stick in the water, and the iron floats to the surface. He says, "Go get it." Listen to something here from Matthew 17. Jesus is traveling. He's come to his headquarters up in the north, Capernaum. It's where he always returned when he was traveling. And there were religious leaders who met him when he came to town. And in Matthew 17, verse 24, when they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" And he said, "Yes." And he doesn't know if Jesus does or not, because he's going to go find Jesus now and sort this out. But he wants to look good and religious up front. So he says, "Of course we pay the temple tax. You kidding?" And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" And Peter said to him, "From strangers." So Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free." See, the sons in the temple didn't pay the temple tax. If you're family, you didn't pay. But he says, "Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. When you've opened its mouth, you'll find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you." I love it, man. April 15th comes, it's time to pay taxes, so you go fishing. And God brings some money up from the bottom of the river, puts some metal in your hands. And you can look at this and you can see the ministry of Elisha just parallel the ministry of Jesus in so many points, in so many ways. And because Elisha's ministry does parallel Jesus' ministry, you can learn a lot about the heart of God from looking at Elisha. What is it that God wants? What does God desire? He wants you to live. He wants you to be blessed. And of course, that life is not just getting up and going to work life and then dying. That life is eternal life. That's a quality of life that you don't have outside of Jesus. That's walking in joy. That's walking in the hope of the resurrection. That's knowing Jesus Christ. That's eternal life. That's what it is. Knowing God for yourself. He desires to bless you. You have a Father in heaven who loves you. And more than anything else, He wants to pour it out on you. He wants to lay it on you. And the way into those blessings, well, it's nothing you can do. It's nothing anyone can do for you. The way into those blessings is hearing God's word, believing God's word, and then receiving by faith from God's own hand. And that's the way it's always been in the kingdom of God. God wants to bless you and your children. He wants to bless you in your work. He wants to bless you in your marriage, bless you in your home, bless you in your community. God wants to bless you. And the only way I know of to get there is to believe Him and walk in what He's said and receive it by faith. It's just a gift. That's how good your God is. He doesn't want you to miss, so He didn't make it dependent on how smart you are, because then you're going without me. He didn't make it dependent on how good you are, because then none of us is going. He made it dependent on believing Jesus, coming in contact with the living God, letting that life flow into you through faith in Jesus. And then just walking in blessings as you walk with God. I had 40 years of life without God. It stunk. I thought I was living. It wasn't life. I was headed for a grave. And the only blessings I had were the ones that I could supply for myself, and that wasn't much. I've had 20 years of walking with God. I know Him. I remember the moment that He first came into my heart, and I can remember thinking to myself, my God, You're real. It's not a story. It's not a religion. You're real. You're alive, and I know You. And there hasn't been a day in the past 20 years I haven't been able to open my eyes in the morning and say, good morning, Father. What do You got going on today? And I've been walking in blessings ever since. It's so simple. God made it that way so we could all receive it. Life comes from contact with a living God. Blessings come from hearing His word, walking in it, and receiving it by faith. It's the only way. No other way. And now because of that, there's not a person who can't have eternal life. There's not a person who can't walk in blessings. First of the month, we got the table set. God has prepared a table for us, the bread and the cup. We're going to share that. And this is a marvelous time to remind ourselves, to let our hearts be refreshed in just what we have. I don't have religion, although I've been accused of it. I have a relationship with a God who lives. And that's what this is about. Now, of course, it only has meaning for you if the God who lives, lives in your heart. So right now, we're going to have the worship team come up. They're going to lead us in a song, and this is a chance for those of us who know this and maybe forgot it, maybe we've been walking out of fellowship. It's a great chance for us to remind ourselves of what it's about. It's about knowing God and celebrating that. And if you've never done that, if this is news to you, then it's about a chance for you to invite Jesus into your heart to be your Savior and forgive you of your sins, cleanse you from the leprosy, and take away your loneliness. And come and live inside of you. So whichever camp you're in, this is for you. If you're just walking with God and you're red hot, this is for you. This is where we remind ourselves that eternal life is knowing God. So, if I could have a couple guys come up. Let's see. Kaylor, you want to come up? Sure. Not really, but you asked me publicly, so I will. Come on up and help us out, man. And David Torres, you want to come up? Let's take these things, pass them out. Don't forget folks out in the front, in the family room. We'll get it. Because we're family, we'll take it together as one. So hold on to this. There you go.
Forgiveness like a crown. to kiss the feet of mercy. I lay every burden down at the foot of the cross. At the foot of the cross.
Of what God has done for us. Before we knew Him, we were dead. Lights were out. Since we've known Him, now the blind can see. Now we know God, and that's eternal life. This is an opportunity for us to remind ourselves of what it is we have. Certainly far more than just a religion, but a relationship with a God who's alive in our hearts. Today He's risen indeed. And so, Father, this morning as we hold this bread in our hands, it reminds us of the body of Jesus, which was broken for us. and he was broken so that we could be made whole. Father, thank you. Jesus, in the bread, we love you. Jesus took the cup after that last supper with his guys and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. It is the new deal between man and God. No longer the blood of animals shed in sacrifices year after year, but the blood of God himself shed for our sins, done once for all, finished for all time. Sufficient to pay for our sins and to bring us into contact with the living God. That's the blood of Christ. It's an offense to man, but it's life to us who believe. Father, we thank you for your Son's blood willingly shed for us. And now, Jesus, in this cup, we love you.
Let's all stand, please.